We have been looking at the things that Paul has been saying about how it's obvious that no one has been justified by the law before God, because the Bible says that you're justified by faith. In our previous study, we noted that Paul used Habakkuk 2:4 in verse 11 of chapter 3 in Galatians to validate his claim that it is obvious that a righteous standing before God is absolutely impossible out of a context of law. People do not get a righteous standing before God by performing righteous actions. He says this is obvious. Habakkuk 2:4 is his validation of that. In that study, we attempted to show that God's faithfulness to his promise through Habakkuk was the catalyst for permanently eliminating overt apostasy in Judah. I don't know if you thought about that. I didn't until after the study. But after I got to pondering what had happened historically, what I realized was this, that God put Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in Babylon with a strong conviction of the truth of Habakkuk 2:4 so that he could engineer scenarios that would be enormously high visibility things that everybody in the kingdom of Babylon would eventually hear about, that were so over the top in terms of what anybody could expect. I mean, these are the stories of Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and Daniel being threatened with dying unless he can interpret the king's dream. These are the kinds of things that are so over the top that having 70 years in captivity with those four guys at the top of the political spectrum, dealing with kings like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and so on, the impact of that entire generation of dealing with that was that everybody went away knowing that Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one true God. They never debated that again in Judah. From the time that the nation had been established until the time of the Babylonian captivity, they were always competitor gods. The gods of the Assyrians, the gods of Babel, And there were always people in Israel who were willing to say that Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, wasn't really the true God. But not after God's demonstration through Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah over that 70-year period of captivity. So it really was his historical methodology of permanently eliminating the overt apostasy that existed in Judah. Overt apostasy is rejection of Yahweh as the true creator God. Now, there were obviously all kinds of under the radar apostasy, or Jesus wouldn't have been crucified by the generation that crucified him. Because that was Judah that crucified Jesus. But it wasn't because they didn't subscribe to Yahweh as the God. They just made their apostasy less obvious in the level of hypocrisy and in the area of the law, where they had determined that the law was the right way to approach God, and that if you would perform the law properly, God would give you a decree of righteousness. He would accept you in his presence. Paul, in arguing against that, said something that he never believed as a Pharisee, and that is that the scriptures make it obvious that you cannot be justified by the works of the law. That's what he said in verse 11, that no one justified by the works of the law before God is evident. For Habakkuk 2:4 says so. So, obviously then, Paul chose to found his arguments for justification by faith on the text of Habakkuk 2:4, having already appealed to Genesis 15:6 back in verse 6. This means that it's clear that the first stage of the establishment of justification before God has to do with identifying the right God. That is, Yahweh has to be established as the true God. You can't be justified before God until you subscribe to the identity of the true God. But once that's done, in contrast to all the pretenders, and that's the whole point of the experience of Daniel and his friends, the very next issue is the issue that God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God inhabits a relational universe as opposed to a mechanical one. And that one of the fundamental issues of that universe is trust. You can't have a relationship without trust. You can fake one, but you can't have one. I mean, you can go through all the motions of relationship, but without trust, you don't have a relationship. And the abiding principles of the relational universe in which God inhabits are faith, hope, and love, these three. Those are the principles of a universe that's relational, not mechanical. So in our study this evening, we're going to move into Paul's proof. Verse 12 says, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So it's obvious that you can't be justified before God by your performance because Habakkuk 2:4 says so. But on the other hand, Leviticus 18:5 shows that the principle of law is fundamentally, if you're going to live by law, you have to practice the things that are written in it. He who practices them shall live by them. And that means that law and faith are not the same. They are contrary one to another. The law is not of faith. So this evening what we're going to do is kind of work our way through the terminology so that we can understand what he's saying. And when we ask the question, what does it mean that the law is not of faith? Well, it's easier for me sometimes to start out by saying what it doesn't mean, so that then we're a little bit more clear, perhaps, on what it does mean. When he says the law is not of faith, or that law is not of faith, what he does not mean includes at least a couple of big things. One of them is, law and faith are both systems that include principles of operation. And law and faith as systems that contain principles of operation, they're not exclusive at the level of the fact that they're both systems with principles involved. In other words, law is a system, and it has certain principles involved in it, the chiefest of which is identified here in verse 12. He who practices them shall live by them. Faith is a system that has underlying principles, the chiefest of which is the just by faith shall live. So, at the level of a system, law and faith are not contrary. They're both systems. However, in Paul's terminology, when you talk about law and faith as systems, principles of operation, as fundamental issues of a system, they're not exclusive. For example, in Romans 3, verses 27-28, Paul uses the terminology, well, look over there, because I want you to see Romans 3, verses 27-28. He actually uses the terminology of law and faith in relation to systems. He doesn't use the word system, but he says, in leading up to verse 27, he's establishing that there is a righteousness of God through faith in Christ, verse 22. So that anybody who believes in Christ is justified without distinction. Everybody has sinned, falls short of the glory of God, but they're justified by grace as a gift, by grace through the redemption that's in Christ. Now in verse 27, he raises a key question that's always a part of Paul's mental construct. And that is, if human effort and performance is involved, boasting will occur. Where then is boasting is an automatic for Paul. Verse 2 of chapter 4, if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So obviously, Paul felt like that boasting is the automatic result of functioning by law. He says in verse 27, Romans 3, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. So there is a law of works and there is a law of faith. At that level, you can use the word law And you're not talking distinction here. You're just talking about the fact that there is a law of works and there is a law of faith. So when he says in Galatians, the law is not of faith, he's not talking at that level, because there is a law of faith and there is a law of works. So what Paul is doing is he's talking about the next level up. In the law of works, the law is. In the law of faith, the law is. In the law of works, the law is, if you want to live, you do the works. In the law of faith, the law is, if you want to live, you trust. So at the level of just principle of operation as a system, there's no difference between the law of works and the law of faith. They're both systems. Paul never teaches that faith is without fundamental, inalienable, immutable principles of operation. Faith as a system has immutable principles of operation, and he never denies that. In this text, when he says the law is not of faith, he's talking about the system that contains the principle that life arises out of performance. And when he talks about faith, he's talking about the system which says life arises out of faith. And they're not the same. The systems are not the same, even though they're both systems. Now, I want you to think about that, because even within the distinct systems, law and faith, both the principles of faith and the principles of law function in each one of them. In this regard, in law as a system, when you talk about law as a system, a set of principles by which this whole thing operates, it is nonetheless true that the principles of law have to be believed, or there will be no commensurate response, because you have to believe something in order for it to motivate your activity. So even if you're operating in the system of law, where it says do this or don't do that, in that system, you're still having to believe some things. You have to believe that the command, don't do this, means what you think it means. You have to believe that's a valid prohibition, or it won't motivate your behavior. So even in the system of law, there is this reality of believing. And in the same way, in the system of faith, there is this reality that when you believe something, it sponsors a commensurate response, which the Bible would call a work. So there is faith that produces works. So you have in the system of law the requirement of believing, and in the system of faith the inevitable result of working. So the works and the faith, it's no wonder it gets confusing. Because the systems are there and they incorporate parts of the other systems in them. So when Paul makes this kind of comment that the law is not of faith, we have to be real clear on exactly what he means by that. Because even if you move into the larger context of the physical universe which we inhabit, both of the systems, law and faith, continue to have an undeniable and inevitable impact. Paul told the Galatians, for example, in our prior study, that if they attempted to apply the system of law to God's relational universe, they would come under a curse. Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide in all the things written in the law to do them. If you're going to approach God's relational universe so that you're seeking justification before God, acceptance by God, relationship with God, if that's what you're looking for and you're going to apply the principles of law to that universal reality, you're going to come under a curse. For one reason. You can't do it. You cannot obey all of the commands that are given. You will flounder. In fact, we'll get back to that. But the fact is, you cannot succeed because you will inevitably fail in abiding in all things written therein. On the other hand, in the system of faith, which is what he's teaching in Galatians, at the end of the book, he actually tells them, look, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. If you sow it, you'll reap it. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. Well, the issue there is that in the system of believing, and it has to do with this belief, there is a very real consequence that happens. And if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life everlasting, or eternal life as a qualitative commodity. So in all of the issues of law and faith, there are a whole lot of similarities, and that's why people get all confused about. I mean, they'll say things like, well, you know, you're free from the law, but that doesn't mean that you can take any of the commands in the New Testament and just blow them off. I mean, the New Testament is full of thou shalt and thou shalt not. So they would say things like, well, that proves that there's law under grace. Is there? No, there's not. Because you're free from the law when you're under grace. The problem is they don't understand what the law is. They think that being told to do something is the law. That's not essentially the law. What is the essential nature of law? It is not being told to do something or to not do something. It's being told to do something or not do something or suffer the consequences of death as the penalty. In other words, do this or die, or refrain from that and die. So the essence of law is command plus condemnation for failure. That's law. It's not just command. The New Testament is full of commands, but there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, even though there are lots of commands.
Is the condemnation, does it have to be death? Or
yeah.
Is it just, because there's condemnation other than death, isn't there?
Not technically. The katakrema, the condemnation of the New Testament, is the second death. So, I mean, technically.
I was just thinking of Old Testament law. If you did this, then this was the punishment, and they were all dead.
Except that they were. Let me illustrate it this way. If you did something that under the Old Testament required restitution, not your death.
It didn't require death.
Well, it required restitution. But what if you did something that required restitution, and you got caught, and they dragged you up before the elders of the city, and the elders said, okay, you're guilty of doing this, and therefore you must make restitution. There's no death penalty in the issue of you must make restitution, but what if the guy says, I am not going to make restitution? All of a sudden, his sin is going to lead him to death, because his sin now is rebellion against the elders of the city, and that sin is capital offense. So, Israel, as far as I know, Israel didn't have a penal system. They didn't send you to jail for things. There weren't any prisons and jails. What they did was they had a restitution system. But if you didn't pay the restitution assigned to you by the law, you were put to death. And that's the whole point of law. Law has the bite of final death in it. So that a command that doesn't have that bite is not law. And in the New Testament, there is no condemnation. So all of the commands of the New Testament, none of them are law in the technical sense. They are commands. We are to obey them. There are consequences for not obeying them. But they all are rooted in whether you believe the right things before you start trying to act in a certain way. Because in the New Testament, all of the commands are expressions of what will happen if you trust God in this situation. This will automatically happen. It's an out-of-faith kind of behavior. So I realize that a whole issue is complicated, but, I mean, I didn't make it that way. Paul's just trying to make it clear, and what he's trying to say in verse 12 of Galatians 3 is you have to be clear as you can be that the law as a system is contrary to faith as a system, because the root requirements are different in the systems. So, at the principle of operation level, law and faith coexist without conflict. They're both systems. They both have principles that, you know, they're systems. They look alike in terms of the fact that this is what a system looks like. But once you get past the system thing and you say, okay, now what is the system of law? What is the system of faith? That's where Paul would say they're night and day, opposite poles. They're the opposite of each other, so that the law is not faith. Yes, you have to believe things under law. I mean, you're not going to function if you don't believe. Everybody believes stuff. That's where their behavior comes from. Behavior does not just jump out of the body. Behavior is always in connection to what is loved and what is believed. So even under the system of law, you believe in things. And even under the system of faith, you're doing things. But there is a distinction. And so what we want to do is we want to understand what Paul meant when he said the law is not of faith. And what he's saying is that the systems, in terms of their principles, are mutually exclusive. You cannot mix them. The system of law is declared here in verse 12. The system is rooted in this statement. If you want to live by the law, you have to practice the legal requirements. That's the principle. In the system of law, life will result from obedience to the commands. Now, the principle of faith, that system, is totally different from that, because the principle of verse 11, the principle of faith was life will result from believing God. That's totally different from obeying all the precepts. But notice both of the verses, 11 and 12, tell us what the objective is. Living. The just by faith shall live. He that practices the law shall live by the laws. So living's the issue. So that's the first thing that we have to understand, is that life under the law, according to verse 12, is the result of performing the individual laws that exist within that system. If you want to live under the system of law, you have to perform the commandments of the law. You have to do them. That's what he said. He who practices them shall live by them. Okay, now that raises this issue. There are actually two critical issues that the system of law raises by making that statement. One of them is what it means by the one doing them. And the other one is what the promise or the statement shall live by them means. So let's think about both of those things. Under the system of law, where you're going to approach God's relational universe on the basis of legal precept, where you're actually you're trying to apply a mechanical process to a relational reality. Won't work, but that's what you're going to try to do. Okay? Under that system of law, where do this and this will be the result. Do this, this will be, it's just like math, you know? 2 + 2 = 4. The law of gravity, you drop it, it falls. These are mechanical universe realities, and under the law, if you did this, this would result. So all you had to do to get this result was do this. And it didn't matter whether you had a good relationship, bad relationship, no relationship. Just do this and this will result. Okay, that's a mechanical approach. But the fact is that you have to understand what he means by the one doing them shall live by them. In regarding the issue of the one doing them, this issue is also split into two. I used the word bifurcated in my notes. You like that word? That's at least a 75-center. Bifurcated means it's split into two parts. So the system of law is bifurcated into two big issues, doing and living. And the doing is bifurcated into two issues. So let's think about those. On the one hand, in the issue of the one doing them, doing the laws, one of the issues is, why? Why are you doing them? And of course, there are multiple answers to that. We've already looked in Galatians 6 where Paul said, those who require you to be circumcised are doing it so they can glory in your flesh and so that they can escape persecution, so that they won't be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And they're eagerly seeking you, but not well. His argument is that there's a multiple issue of motivation in this notion of why would I do these precepts of the law? Why would I? Well, because there's glory in it. Because there's escape from persecution in it. Because, you know. So Paul argues that one of the motives for doing under the law is to get credit for it. That's the glory issue. Under law, you get this result because you did this. And when somebody says, who's responsible here? You say, I am. I did it. I get the credit. He says that's fundamental to law. That's why always, he says, where then is boasting? Who's going to get the credit? Under law, the person who does it gets the credit. Also, one of the issues, he says in Galatians 6, is to escape persecution so that you don't have to get into this cross business. And his arguments assume that doing the laws in order to get the glory and to escape persecution, all of that really is an attempt to be the sovereign who is controlling the situation. You want this result, and by your choice, you get it. If you do this, this will result. That keeps you in control. And that's why people get so angry with God when they do this and they don't get that. They say, "It ain't fair!" So that's the whole issue, is staying in control. I'm not going to turn this thing over to God, for crying out loud. I'm going to keep control over it. And under law, I can do that, because if I want this result, all I have to do is this. So the problem with that is that staying in control means that you're unwilling to turn loose of your own motivations, and that makes you selfish, and that destroys you under the law. Because one of the principles of the law is going to be, why did you do this? And if the answer is to preserve myself, to keep myself from getting hurt in the process, that answer is not going to fly in the face of the God for whom faith, hope, and love are the critical criteria. Because the greatest of these is love, and it is not loving to simply pursue your own self-interest. That's not love. It's the opposite of love. So if you're going to be judged by love in regard to law, you're going to fail. So, one of the issues in this doing business, doing them, is the question of why. And the other issue is the issue of what does it mean to do them, and the question of whether anybody actually can be credited with doing them. In other words, when he says, "He who practices them shall live by them," he is talking as if it was possible for you to practice them. But the question is it? Can you actually practice the precepts of the law? Can you? In a way that can survive the scrutiny of justice. Can you ever do anything God commands to a level of perfection of achievement that can escape a critical examination by pure justice? Can you? That's the question. Since the law is an expression of the essential character of God, it goes without saying that you can't do them as long as the motivations are ungodly. So if your motive is to get credit, to escape persecution, voila, since those are ungodly motivations, then whatever it is you're doing is not an actual performance of the law. It's a hypocritical presentation of a superficial keeping just to impress the observer, because your real motivation makes it ungodly. If the law is an expression of the true character of God, obviously you can't do them without sharing in the character of God. And that means at the motive level, you have to be as loving as He is. That makes it really difficult to live by doing. But that's the reason why Jesus actually felt it necessary in His own ministry to eliminate the distinction that the Jews had created in their minds between the act and its essential nature. He said on multiple occasions, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said," and then He would quote some distortion of the principle of law. It sounded good. But then He would turn around, "But I say to you," and then He would add a dimension to the law that was just absolutely impossible. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, if you've ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty." Well, "You've heard it said, 'You shall love your friend and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, if you don't love your enemy, then you're not like God at all." And those kinds of things. So He took the law that they claimed they could keep, And he pressed the boundaries of their claim to keeping it beyond their capacity. And all he was trying to do is, look, you cannot approach God this way. It will not fly. He's not blind. He'll see why you're doing it, what you're doing, and when he evaluates it, you're going to come out on the cursed end of this business. So that's the issue of the one doing them. The fact is, on the one hand, why are you doing it? That's going to come out negative. It's the, you know, false motivation. And whether you're actually doing them is going to come out on the low end of that stick too. Because you're going to be evaluated and your doing is all for show. It's all hypocritical. It's not real. Then on the other hand is this statement. He that does them shall live by them, by the doing of them. What does that mean, shall live? Well, there are a couple of qualifiers in there too. The first one is, how do you define living? What does it mean to you to live? It's like the old commercial of the guys on the stream, beside the stream, fishing. You know, the mountains are beautiful in the background, the sun's setting, and they're fishing, and they're a bunch of guys, you know, and they're just having a good time. And they bust out the keg of beer, and they say, life doesn't get any better than this. Well, how are they defining life? See, that's the issue, is the definition. What do you mean by living? What did Paul mean by shall live? That's the first issue, is how you define it. Because the people that are caught up in law as a system invariably define life in a truncated, there's another word, a very shortened, transitory term. For example, a person who lives under the law will always define life in terms of a very short span of result. A person who lives by law will say, this is really living, whenever a superficial performance of a principle of law leads to pleasure in the body. They'll say, this is living, because I feel good. Or they'll apply some principle of law in a superficial way and it'll lead them to a sense of security and they'll say, now I'm really alive, I'm secure. Or they'll apply some superficial application of the law to something and they'll get some credit. Somebody will pat them on the back and praise them and they'll think, man, I'm alive now because I'm being looked up to. Well, the problem with pleasure and security and status in the eyes of men is that it's always short term. I mean, today they'll pat you on the back, tomorrow they'll stick a knife in you. Because today you did this, and they appreciate it, and tomorrow you did that, and they didn't. So what men give, they take away really quick. So the definition of life becomes a critical issue. Are you really living just because your body's sensing or experiencing pleasure? Is that really life? Is there no life apart from pleasure? Are you really most alive when you sense that you're secure? Is there no life in danger? Are you really alive when you're exalted in the eyes of somebody? Is there no life in humiliation? Because, see, if there is life apart from pleasure, if there is life in the presence of danger, if there is life in the fact of humiliation, then you're defining life improperly. The real issue is, what does it mean to live? And in the biblical sense of living, living is always outside of those very short-term, transitory definitions. Every one of us has been exposed to the fact that there are people who have had life, which, what's the biblical essence of life? Joy. Everybody has experienced somebody who has demonstrated that they had joy in the presence of pain. Everybody has experienced somebody who demonstrated joy in the presence of danger. There have been untold numbers of people who have evidenced joy in the face of humiliation. Okay? Any time anybody has been exposed to that reality, that there is joy in spite of pain and danger and humiliation, everybody that's ever been exposed to that knows then that life isn't resting there. That's not how you define it. And the outcome of that is some kind of attempt to explain it. And you know how the world explains a person who's joyful in the presence of pain and in the presence of danger and the presence of humiliation? You know what they call that? This is a testimony of the power of the human spirit. That's a bull. Joy doesn't come from the power of the human spirit. It comes from the power of the Spirit of God. And therefore, the definition of life is critical, because the mechanisms of life are either defined in terms of pleasure and security and exaltation, or the mechanisms of life are defined in terms of the presence of the God of life. So that in His presence, His life flows, and you respond. I mean, you get it because you're in His presence and the flow is there. So the fact is, joy as the essence of the life of God depends entirely on one person, and that's God. And that removes joy out of the transitory setting. It makes it possible for you to be joyful while you're hurting. If God is with you in your pain, you can have joy while you're hurting. You can have joy while you're sensing danger, because if God is with you in that danger, you're secure, really. And you can have joy in the presence of humiliation if God is with you in that humiliation. Because it's His presence with you that shares His joy with you, and it has nothing to do with those other things. God is beyond and outside of His creation, and joy is communicable to anybody inside that creation who trusts Him. Because the relational sharing of joy between two persons by trust, the principle's outside of the boundaries, because God's the essence. He's outside of it and above it. But we're inside it, and as long as we have a relationship connection with Him by trust, we experience what He is. So joy is the fruit of simply being rightly related to God. But the law says, no. If that's even acceptable, the way you rightly relate to God is you obey Him. You do what He tells you. And then He'll accept you, and then you can have joy. Well, the big flaw in that is you're going to fail. If you try to approach God on that basis, you're going to fail. It's not at all like trying to approach Him on the basis of trust, because who are you trusting when you try to obey God so that you can get the life He has? You're trusting yourself and your effort. But who are you trusting if you're trusting God to provide you with the life? Well, then you're trusting Him. And if He does not require perfect performance on your part, you can have His life just by trusting Him. Regardless of the level of your performance, the life flows because there's a relationship of trust, not because there's perfect performance in the mix. So, the real issue then is the promise or the statement, you shall live by them. The question is, well, can you actually get there from here? Can you get to life on the basis of the system called law? And Paul would say, no, you can't. Paul's statement, the one who performs them shall live by them, is a tongue-in-cheek statement. Because he doesn't even offer the possibility that you will live. He says it as a principle, but it's an impossible principle, therefore it's tongue-in-cheek. You can't say, he that does them shall live by them, right after you have said that anybody who approaches that way will be cursed. Verse 10, as many as are under the works of the law, under curse. You can't say that and then turn right around and say, but you can escape the curse if you keep yourself under the law. It's impossible. If you're under the law, you're under a curse. So the promise that you can live by the law is a tongue-in-cheek thing. It's just setting up a possible way of looking at it, just long enough so that you can understand that law and faith are mutually exclusive, and the one is real and the other is at best theory, but doesn't work. The law is a system applied to human beings that cannot be met by human beings. And therefore, put yourself under the law, you put yourself under a curse. That's why it says the law is not of faith. They're distinct systems. And they're fundamentally distinct because the issue of the faith that's involved in them is, on the one hand, the law requires you to believe in yourself. And faith as a system requires that you believe in God, not in yourself. So they're just opposite as they can be. And life actually does flow out of faith, but it does not flow out of law. I mean, James tried to make it clear in James 2:10 when he said, if you keep the whole law and offend in one part, you're guilty of it all. But even that, if you keep the whole law except you offend in one part, that's another one of those tongue-in-cheek things. It is not only true that you can't keep all of the law perfectly, it is also true that you can't keep any of the law perfectly as a fallen human being. So it's impossible for you to keep the whole law except in one part. You can't. There's not a law on the books that you can keep perfectly. So this idea, you know, that we often use, well, you know, if you live by all the commandments, just broke one, you'd still deserve to go to hell. The fact is, you can't keep any of them. So you're really qualified for hell, if that's the way you're qualified. So the issue of verse 12 is simply trying to make it as clear as possible. Law and faith are absolutely separated issues. And the two systems do not mix. And that's what he's driving at. He wants us to understand how we approach God. And he's already said in verse 10, you try it by law, you'll come under a curse. Verse 11, the Bible says you can get it by faith. Verse 12, but understand, the law and faith are separate and distinct, so don't mix them. And then, Lord willing, next weekend, we'll look at verse 13, where Christ comes under the law, fulfills it completely, and then redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. But we'll get into that next time. Are there comments or questions, things that are still murky or not?